I'm not sure about you guys. I actually try to watch, maybe not a whole message, but I try to watch different parts of messages of other men who preach. I appreciate the fact that we are one of many churches who are taking advantage of online services, and the preachers are preaching the Word of God. And as I have time throughout the week, I'll catch certain parts of messages. And I really enjoy that. But, you know, the more I look, and there's just Facebook, you know, social media, so many churches now, and again, it's a good thing, so many churches putting their services online, I'm beginning to recognize what seems to be a pattern among many churches, and I am just burdened that that pattern does not take place here, and I'll tell you what it is. I am concerned that a lot of churches seem to be focused around a personality, and the personality specifically of the preacher, of the pastor. And my heart is burdened by what I see a prevalent philosophy of church leadership and church growth, that if the pastor has the right personality, his personality can grow God's church. How he handles the people, how he preaches, the way he preaches, the style of preaching. And although that unfortunately is true when I say grow his church, it's only true in numbers. Right? Because growing a church in numbers doesn't mean the church is actually growing. I mean, just because people are sitting in the seats doesn't mean they're growing spiritually. And doesn't actually mean they're part of God's church. It could just be random people sitting there because they're attracted to a personality. And the reason I'm burdened, the reason I'm concerned is because I recognize how easy for that to happen. Now, let me walk you through what I believe is about to take place here at Meriden Hills Baptist Church. I believe that God has some amazing things in store for this ministry, both the school and the church ministries, of course, the school under the church. I really believe that. I'll tell you why I believe that. I've been now serving God, fully committed to God since I was 17. So we're talking now 20 years of my life, more than half, you know, a majority of my life I've been serving God. And I've seen God work in a variety of ways. Most of my life, I have been required to have quite a bit of faith to follow the next step that God has planned. There was a lot of faith in my college years to make some very hard choices to change my major and to not date when I wanted to, and then ended up with the wife that God gave me. I'm so blessed for that. There was a lot of hard choices to leave Florida, my wife's, where she grew up, my wife's family's there, to move to Virginia. A lot of hard choices to move up to Connecticut. A lot of hard choices to be where I am today. And up to this point in my life, I cannot think of any decision that I've made, big decision, that didn't require a lot of faith up to this point. And now as a senior pastor of Meriden Hills Baptist Church, there are some things that God is doing. And I'm not going to preach that this morning. That's not the purpose of this message. Come to our business meeting on the 28th of this month, and you'll see there are some things God is doing in this church. And I've told a few of you already, I feel like I'm almost just sitting back and just watching God do amazing things. It's not that God hasn't done amazing things up to this point, but God has required of me a lot of faith to see those things accomplished. I almost feel like God could take me completely out of the picture and amazing things are still going to happen here. And by the way, that's exactly how it should be. God doesn't need me as a pastor of this church to do amazing things with this church, which is you guys. I am convinced if I was to die of a heart attack tomorrow, God's going to still do amazing things with this church. And God would bring another man to lead you because God uses me in spite of me, and God will use whatever man he had to use in spite of him. That is great. I'm really excited as a pastor to see where our church is headed and to see what God is doing. And I really feel like I'm kind of useless at this point. God is just doing it without me. My concern, though, is as we see God do amazing things, here is the pattern of the human condition. You see it in the Bible, Old and New Testament. You see it in churches. You see it in your own life. You see it in your family. As God does amazing things and drags you up to the mountaintop, once you're up there, you want to plant your flag and say, I take this land in my name. And that flag you're planting is not the flag of Christ. It's not the flag of truth. It's not the flag of the Bible or Christianity. It's the flag of you filling your own name. And that flag has your name on it. And I see a lot of Christian ministries, which I think probably started off well and probably still have good intentions. They have been deceived. And I don't think they're doing it on purpose. I just think that they are drawn like bees to honey to the personality of a man. And I am very concerned that would be here. And I'm not concerned because you would want that. I'm concerned because I would want that. And I want to tell you, as a spiritual leader, as a pastor, as we head down this road, I'm going to do my best in prayer, in keeping my eyes in truth and remembering how awesome God is, to not allow that to happen. And if you, as a member of this church, ever see this church starting to place a personality as the rallying point, please do something about it. Talk with me. Deal with it directly. And pray that God talks to me, because I try my best to listen to God. We cannot let our rallying point be a personality. It's got to be Christ. It's got to be God's glory. That is the best rallying point. And as we rally around God, and as we all look at each other and say, yep, a bunch of sinners following a Savior, we are in for some amazing things. But if you start rallying around me or what I do or the way I do things, I can only take you so far and probably in the wrong direction. Let's go in the right direction as far as God will take us. I am not concerned. I am not afraid of the politics. I'm not afraid of the condition of the church or the spiritual condition of what seems to be the government versus the church in countries throughout the world. I'm not concerned about that because my rallying point is God. And so it's not my personality versus the government. It's God versus the government. And I know who's going to win that one. Whatever God does, wherever God takes us, I'm going. Will you? In this morning's text, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have the title of the message, The Glory of God and the Salvation of Man. Because when you rally around God, this is your battle cry. Gideon had a battle cry. We find others seem to have battle cries in the Old Testament, and I think that battle cries can be inspiring and motivating, because a battle cry is essentially a reminder of what you're fighting for right before you hit the other side, right before the enemy and you clash. It is your last reminder, this is why I fight, this is why I might die, and you yell it, screaming it into the chaos of war. What is your battle cry into the chaos of the coming months? What is your battle cry into the chaos of 2022? And you say, chaos, you know, Russ, you mean that? Look, I'm just saying life is chaotic no matter what's going on. Pandemic or not, politics or not, life is chaos because we're surrounded by sin. I'm not pointing specifically at any political decision or any political party. I'm not pointing specifically at the pandemic. I'm just saying the chaos of life. Let's be real here. Before 2020, before the pandemic, life was still chaotic, right? Before your life heads into the chaos, what is your battle cry? For money! What's your battle cry? For family! What's your battle cry? For power! For positions! My battle cry? For the glory of God and the salvation of man. That is why I move forward. That is what determines where I go, who I fight, how I fight, when I fight. When I don't fight. That is my battle cry. What is your battle cry? You could almost take this, you almost should take this, frame it and put it in your house somewhere to remind you, this is our purpose. This is why we have Mid-State Christian Academy. This is why we are Meriden Hills Baptist Church. This is why God has brought you together with your spouse and your children and has given you a family for the glory of God and the salvation of man. That's why you're married. That's why you have kids. That's why we're together worshiping today. That's why we educate children at our school for the glory of God and the salvation of man. That is why we reach this community. That is why we love this community for the glory of God and the salvation of man. That is why we forgive. That is why we are merciful. That is why we are compassionate for the glory of God and the salvation of man. That is why we stand on truth and will not budge. Even though the world hates the truth, it offends them because it causes them to recognize they are wrong. We will not leave the truth for the glory of God and the salvation of man. That is why we preach the word of God, not man's philosophy, for the glory of God and the salvation of man. You see how this phrase can be applied and should be applied to every part of our life. But as a Christian, is it applied to even one single part of your life? Is there anything you do? Is there any part of your life that you are, that you can honestly say, for the glory of God and the salvation of man? Any part, even one, when for the Christian it should be all of what we are, all of what we do. I see this battle cry in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 13 through 33. I'm not going to read the entire text. I'm not even to, as a priest, I won't be reading every verse in the text. I'll be reading some of them. Let's look at verse 13 to begin with. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And now let's jump to the end of this text. One of my favorite verses here in the entire Bible, really. I really appreciate multiple texts that mean a lot to me, but this one, for a long time, this particular verse has meant a lot to me. Look at verse number 31. Wherefore, therefore, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. When I was a youth pastor, I would constantly remind my teenagers, your purpose is to glorify God. That is why you are alive. I have now, as I've gotten older, broadened that to the battle cry you have today. Now, as a senior pastor, I have maintained the vision of we are here to glorify God, but I have added to that now, glorify God and see men saved. I believe that this is essentially everything a Christian ought to be and do. I see 3 points in the text this morning. Point number one, God's faithfulness. Point number two, your sacrifice. And point number three, man's profit. When you sacrifice, it is always a desire that your sacrifice means something. When you sacrifice for your spouse, you desire that your spouse receives it and at least enjoys it or benefits from it. Otherwise, the sacrifice is in vain and you question the purpose of the sacrifice. When you sacrifice for your children, your desire is that your children will be raised up and successful, first and foremost, spiritually successful. Secondly, emotionally successful. And only thirdly, financially successful. But the first two far outweigh the third. And if your child has to give up financial success to receive spiritual and emotional, don't even consider saying no to that option. Take the spiritual, take the emotional, and leave behind the financial, because there is no amount of money worth spiritual and emotional destruction. Money can't buy spiritual and emotional success. Choose the first two over the third. Those 3 points will be covered in our text this morning. Let's now go back to our first point, God's faithfulness, in verses 13 and 14. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. That word temptation, it could mean trial, it could mean difficult times. But if you look at the text of the entire chapter, it implies pretty heavily the temptation to abandon God. The temptation to turn your back on God, which is why in verse 14 it says, flee from idolatry. And so the Apostle Paul is stating here that there is no temptation that would cause you to draw away from God, to leave God, to turn to the world over God. There is no desire that God will allow in your heart strong enough that you cannot say no to, that you cannot walk away from. In fact, letter A, we see under God's faithfulness, every problem is unique, but the temptation behind it is not. Look, in verse 13, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. The temptation itself is not to abandon your family. The temptation is truly selfishness, and selfishness results in abandoning your family. The temptation itself is not the idea of I want a better paying job that gives me everything I want. The temptation is lust, is greed, and that results in you job hopping until you find the perfect job, which you'll never find. The temptation itself is not sleeping around with other people. The temptation, again, is lust, immoral lust, and that results in sleeping around. The temptation is not a broken marriage, a broken relationship with your children, or a broken friendship. The temptation is probably pride, and your pride has destroyed that relationship. Every problem you have is a result of a foundational temptation, foundational sin. And the Bible lists 7 of these abominable sins in the Old Testament. And you know what? One of them is pride. One of them is lying, dishonesty. These are the foundational temptations. All of these temptations are common to all people, both saved and unsaved. They manifest themselves differently depending on your unique situation, your unique relationship. But the issue is not the unique relationship or situation. The issue is the common sin. If your child has a stomach ache, You don't give them a Band-Aid. The Band-Aid only covers the surface issues of a scratch, a minor scratch. A Band-Aid does nothing for the inner pain, the inner issues. When your relationships are falling apart, when your finances are falling apart, stop putting Band-Aids on it. Stop addressing the inner issues with surface answers. Well, this job isn't good, I'll just find a new job. Well, that friendship's not working out, I'll just find a new friendship. The problem is you'll take your problems to your new job and your new friendship. You're just dragging your problems in everyone else's life now because you never address the inner issue, the inner sin. There is no temptation you're up against that others have not already faced and found victory over. Obviously, many have fallen to these temptations, but so have many overcome the temptations. Which one will you be? Will you be the fallen or will you be the victor? Will you allow the power of Christ? Will you allow the Spirit, the Holy Spirit within you, give you victory over these sins and temptations? Or will you allow the sins to put the flag of victory in your life and say, this belongs to me. This life belongs to me. Letter B. God will not clear your path of temptation, but He will provide an alternate route. In verse number 13, we see again, no temptation is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. You could say, God, please clear my future of all temptation. Clear my path of lust. Clear my path of deception. Clear my path of dishonesty, of pride. God doesn't promise to do that. You're just wasting your breath if you're asking God to eliminate all temptation from your life, because the world is temptation. For God to truly answer that, He's got to kill you and take you to heaven. Is that really what you want? Don't pray that God eliminates your future from all temptation. Pray that when God provides the alternate path, you see it immediately and take it. Because too many people, they take this path of sin. Only too late do they say, you know what? The alternate route was back there. I should have taken that. A little too late now. You've already done the act. You've already destroyed the relationship. There is no going back to the alternate route. You have to look for the next alternate route. But the next alternate route doesn't fix the problems of the past. It can only protect you from the problems of the future. Too many Christians keep missing the alternate route, the alternate road that God is laying out for you. Why? Because broad, wide is the path of destruction, and narrow is the path to righteousness. And your eyes are so focused on the broad road that you fail to recognize the little worn, small path off to the side. And there's plenty of them. God will give you a small, worn, slightly worn path at every moment of temptation. Every time. So let me tell you this. If you want to truly be wise, as soon as you are tempted, immediately start looking for that alternate road. Right away. It's there. God promises it to you. You want to argue with someone in your family? You want to argue with a friend? Argue with a fellow employee? There's an alternate road. God provided it. You can take it. You want to walk away from a relationship that you've had, whether it's marriage or whether it's family or whether, again, it's a friend? There's an alternate road. You can take it. You don't have to destroy that relationship. The sin is just so heavy on you that you sit in the couch in your room alone. You sit in the front room and you think, how can I bear this sin anymore? How can I bear this temptation? I'm going to give in. God says, no, you don't. There's an alternate path. Get off the couch and go do what I'm telling you to do right now to get your mind off the sin. There's an alternate road. You can take it. Too many Christians don't. Too many Christians then continue down the wide path of destruction only to blame God when they suffer destruction. And God says, what are you looking at me for? I gave you the alternate path. God is faithful. God will never abandon you to sin. God will always stand on the side. In fact, the book of Proverbs describes wisdom as one who is literally yelling from the rooftops, come to my house, I will give you wisdom. I will feed your soul, yelling and screaming from the rooftops. Who wants what I have? It will save you. People walk down the streets and say, oh, that annoying woman on the roof, oh, she's always yelling at me, only for their lives to be destroyed and say, oh, she was right. Although that little path is slightly worn because not many take it, there's someone standing at the path yelling, saying, "This is the right path, will you take it?" Oh, that path, that's small, not many people take it. Surely this big one is the better one. The path may not be well worn, but there is someone screaming for you to take it. The Holy Spirit, wisdom itself, the Word of God. Let us see. Don't run from God, run from temptation. Look at verse number 14. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from the sin in this particular situation, the sin of placing someone or something else above God. Flee from it. That is why I started the message with my conversation of personality. Because idolatry looks a whole lot different today than it did thousands of years ago. Thousands of years ago, they literally made an idol, put it in a room with a shrine, with candles and fire and incense. And you'd walk into the house, and the first thing you'd do is you'd bow down or pay your respects in some way to this false idol. And you walked in a house, and you knew which ones worshipped Jehovah and which ones did not, based off of the decoration of their inner sanctuary as you came into the house. Not many people in this culture, 21st century American culture, are going to have that kind of thing going on in their house. But there is something else that's taken the place of God in our lives. And it's not just homes, it's also churches. And that was my concern. You walk into a church, and the first thing you notice is not Christ. The first thing you notice is the personality of the pastor, of the deacons, of the leaders, of others. And it's the personalities that have been placed on the pedestal and said, "Stay here because look at us. I mean, you know, you want to be around us. We're the kind of people you want to be friends with." We are putting our personalities on the altar. We are saying, "This is something worth worshiping. This man, look at him. We wish we could be like him." Only until the man falls flat on his face and shows everyone another illustration yet again of pride comes before destruction. How many times must we learn this lesson before we throw pride out the window, run from temptation instead of running from God? Churches fall on their face, get back up, and just set up another idol. Well, you know, this time we'll get a different guy who won't fail us. No, the man will always fail you. There is no man that you can hire to be a pastor that will not someday fail you. And folks, I have failed this church. I've made decisions. I've done things that have hurt you guys. You have been gracious to me. I'm still here. Praise the Lord. But that doesn't mean I haven't been a failure. And it doesn't mean I won't be a failure. I'm a man. We all fail. And that's why as Christians we show mercy, but that's why also as Christians we hold the truth. There are some failures you can't allow someone to remain in a position of authority. Some failures you can. Fortunately, I haven't had a failure that has kept me from remaining in this position, but it doesn't mean I haven't failed. Never place man or his personality or his or her accomplishments as the idol in your life. Flee from that idol. Don't flee from God toward the idol. For too many people, it's relationships. It is money. It's love. Oh, love is the answer to everything. I'm going to flee God and run to love. And if I just place love in my life, love will never fail me until it does. I mean, seriously, how many relationships did you have that you grew up as a child, teenager, are madly in love only for you to break up? That love failed, right? Because even love, human love, fails. And is a poor idol, is a poor God to worship. The only love that will never fail you is God's love. Because God's love is connected to God's holiness. God's faithfulness, a great reason to make our battle cry for the glory of God and the salvation of man, because God is faithful and deserves glory. I see point number two now in verses 15 through 30. Now, this particular text is actually a repeat of a prior chapter when it talked about eating meat offered to idols and the Christian liberty that we as believers have. And does God allow us to have this gray area of things that we do that others may not, things they do we may not, that we don't need to judge each other on? Of course He does. And Christian liberty is scriptural. And I explained Christian liberty in that previous message about a month ago as this. As long as your actions don't cause another to sin and are not against the Bible, then you're on safe territory. You don't have to worry about what offends people, because everyone will, there will always be someone who will be offended by what you do and who you are. So if you say, well, I can't do that, that offends them, you won't do anything. And I said last time, even doing nothing offends people. The word offense in the Bible doesn't mean they're bothered by it. The word offense in the Bible means you are causing them to do something they think is a sin, and you're bringing offense into their life because they're following your example, even though they think it's wrong. Don't ever do something that would cause someone else to do something they think is wrong. So having said that, this text could really be a message in and of itself, but if it was, it would be a message I just preached recently. So I'm going to condense it to 3 points under your sacrifice. Let's start at verse 15. The Bible says, I speak as to wise men, judging what I say. The Apostle Paul is saying, all right, guys, I'm going to assume that you have the wisdom of the Lord on your life, that the Holy Spirit is with you, and you're willing to hear out these hard truths that are coming next, and that you allow wisdom to overcome pride and selfishness. Wow. You know you're in for trouble when the phrase, when the text, when the preaching starts with, I'm going to count on your wisdom to hear what I have to say. Verse now number 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? All right, I'm going to paraphrase these verses. I'm not going to read them all. But the Apostle Paul says, when you take the Lord's Supper and when you distribute the juice and you distribute the bread, are you not associating yourself with the death of Christ when you partake in the Lord's Supper? Associating through remembering, associating through connecting with, and saying that I've accepted that the death of our Savior on my life. Association, right? Yes, of course we are. The Apostle Paul says, all right, then how much more if you were to sit with those who are worshiping demons, false idols, and as they, through their worship, pass around a cup or bread in a false worship service, a worship service for idols, how much more would you be associating with devils by sitting with them, partaking of their meat and drink that was offered to idols? The Apostle Paul says, do you really think that that's appropriate? Do you really think it's okay for a Christian to say, well, you know what, I'm hanging out with my buddies. We're watching a TV show. This TV show is godless. It has swearing, everything. It's no good, immoral. But you know what? I'm a mature Christian. I can handle this. This show's not going to cause me to stray from God. I'll be okay. I'm going to go to church. Everything's good. The Apostle Paul says, seriously? You're sitting with your buddies. They're all getting drunk. You guys are watching wicked things on TV. And just because you're going to heaven, it's not going to affect your salvation. You seriously think this is okay? The Apostle Paul says, you're associating yourself with demons and demonic activity through the things that they're doing and the things that they're watching and the things that they're listening to and the things that they're saying. He says, stop associating yourself with these practices. Now, of course, there is Christian liberty. And there are some things you could do that really don't affect you. The Apostle Paul said earlier, we know that the demons, the idols are just wood and stone. They're not real. And whatever meat is set before them, you could eat later. And it's just like it was set in front of a stone. It wasn't an actual god. And he actually goes on in this text. You can read it later. He says, if you're at someone's house and they serve you food, he says, don't ask them where you got it from. Because it probably was. He's just assuming if you're not at a Christian home. He says it probably was offered to idols. He said, look, the meat offered to idols doesn't make you less of a Christian. Doesn't make you a bad Christian. So don't even ask. Just eat it and be thankful that you got food. He says, but if someone there says, oh, that meat was offered to idols, the Apostle Paul said, for the sake of everyone else, because you don't know who's there, who's not. You don't know what their beliefs are and are not. And when you've got a big crowd like that, you say, oh, this was offered to idols. I'm going to eat it anyways. The Apostle Paul said, someone near you basically might say, oh, that's wrong, but he's doing it, so I'll do it too. And now you've caused a brother or sister to sin because you did it. He says, yes, you've got Christian liberty, but be aware of how your Christian liberty affects other people. Be aware of who you're around and what you're doing and how they might follow your example. So that's a paraphrase of verses 15 through 30. Let's take a look at letter A. Do not allow your association with sin destroy your testimony for God. Look at verse number 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. He said, look, you can only choose one association. Either you associate yourself with God or you don't. You can't associate with yourself with God on Sunday and with the devil the other 6 days of the week. At that point, people will just call you a hypocrite and say, no, any association with God on Sunday is false. We know who you're really associated to. It doesn't work that way. Even the world knows it doesn't work that way. Even the world understands that Christian cannot, should not have their foot in both camps. Choose one or the other. God's camp or the world's camp. Verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. All things edify not. They don't edify others. They don't bring edification to God's church or to you. Your choices reflect your testimony, which reflects God. Who do people, when they see you, who do they associate with you with? If they were to have to choose one camp, where would they put you? God's camp or the world's camp? That choice would be based off of your choices. Make sure your choices are clear enough where people say, you're God's. And in verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now that word wealth, that was actually added by the translators. That word was not originally there in the original Greek, but it's fine to be put there. It's implied. When it says wealth, though, it doesn't mean financial wealth. It means that their spiritual wealth, their emotional wealth, their life's wealth. Because wealth is more than what how much money you got in your bank account. Wealth is your family. Wealth is your friends. Wealth is the connections you make. Stop asking, how can I have more people, friendships, money, things, and start asking, how can I get people more friendships, money, finances, possessions, opportunities? Look out for other people's success rather than your own only. Letter B, love seeks the success of others. Those of you married in this room, if you or your spouse, only one of you, could truly be successful in this life. Let's just talk about in the business world. Business. If only one of you could find success and the other one had to go their whole life just like keeping their head above water while the other one flourished, which one would you choose? I'm not saying without a job. I mean, in some way you can always have a job. I'm saying if you knew that only one of you could fly in your profession and the other one was always just right at the level of survival their entire life, would you say, I want to thrive and my spouse survives? Or would you say, they thrive and I'll just survive? Love seeks the success of the other. How about your kids? Same thing. Do you want your kids to thrive if that meant you just survived? Or would you say, I want to thrive, I'll let my kids survive? Love seeks the success of others. How about your friends? How about the fellow church members? If you knew that you thriving meant them just surviving, would you accept that? Too many churches do. And that's why too many churches don't really care about fellow members thriving. They care about them thriving. And if a member falls to the wayside, well, it doesn't matter. I'm thriving. My bank account's good. My 401k is good. That's what matters to me. Everyone knows that. That's why everyone else is just surviving, if that. Love seeks the success of others. And let me tell you this, God loves you. What is God seeking? Your success. And now God is asking that you seek the success of someone else. Letter C. Do not ignore the effect your choices have on others. Verse number 30. For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Verse 29, the verse before it. I say not thine own conscience, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged in another man's conscience? Do not ignore the effect that your choices have on others. We as a Christian school, our teachers get together every day. The men get together, the women get together, we pray together, we discuss devotional. Why? To keep our focus every day before we teach the students when they come into school to remind ourselves it's not about us for the glory of God and salvation of man. That's not what we say every day, but in some sense, our focus is on the needs of these kids and the glory of God. The teachers here at Mid-State Christian Academy are not here to be successful. They are here to give success to the kids. That's what we want because we love them. And in order to do that, the teachers at Mid-State Christian Academy understand this truth. Our choices every day affect the opportunity to reach these kids or not. It could take months to build a relationship and one moment to lose it. You can work on a relationship with a student for literally years, and in one day have a bad day, yell, scream, go crazy, and that student will never respect you ever again. You must understand that your choices affect others. You could say, well, you know, Christian liberty. I'm a man like everyone else. God still loves me. And yes, he does. But don't excuse your sin. And don't excuse your laziness for the sake of others. Look, there's times you got to make a sacrifice. Something you could do, you don't. Something you can be, you're not. Somewhere you could go, you won't. For the sake of others. Sacrifice means it hurts. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a sacrifice. Are you willing to accept some hurt that someone else might be successful? That is basically the everyday privilege of being a parent. Every day, you take hurt so your kids can be successful. Every day, when your kids are you're crying, they're hungry, it's driving you crazy. Every day, you stay in that house and you feed those kids. And it pains you to keep making those meals. And it pains you to keep picking up their clothes. And it pains you to keep giving them what they need so that they won't die of starvation. Because you know they will. There's no way those kids will feed themselves. It pains you to take care of those kids for their success. And God says, I want you now to take that philosophy and bring it outside your home and apply it to other people who aren't just your flesh and blood. Now, accept some pain for someone you're not related to. Accept some pain for a child of God. Accept some pain for the community, that they might become the child of God, for the glory of God and the salvation of man. Accept some pain. Make some sacrifices that others may profit. And now, point number three, we see man's profit. Verse 31 through 33. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Again, that word offense doesn't mean that they're bothered by what you do. It means you don't do things that cause them to sin. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many. Why? That they may be saved for the glory of God and the salvation of man. Letter A, God receives glory in the reason for our actions, not the actions themselves. Verse 31, whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Did you know that God can get glory in the way in which you eat? God can receive glory in the way in which you keep your house. God can receive glory in the way in which you talk to someone. You eating doesn't bring God glory. You eating with thankfulness brings God glory. You taking care of your house, keeping it clean, you know, keeping it painted, that doesn't give God glory, but doing is saying, God, this house isn't mine, it's yours, I want to take care of it for you. That brings God glory. You clothing your kids doesn't bring God glory. But you saying, I want my kids to be loved and know their love, and I want the love of Christ to be reflected in my life and the way I care for my kids, the way I clothe my kids, that brings God glory. By the way, when you allow God's love to be reflected in your kids in the way you clothe them, that doesn't necessarily mean you buy them the best of everything. Because God's love is great, but even God doesn't spoil his children and give us everything we want. You show your kids a biblical reflection of God's love, which is sometimes what you need, sometimes what you don't need above and beyond, but not always what you want. And you bring God glory when the choices you make with your family, your spouse, and your kids is for the purpose of reflecting God's love. Now God's glorified. You don't go to work to bring home a paycheck, because anyone can do that. You go to work as a Christian to bring the influence of the world to the workplace. In fact, the Apostle Paul states, when you work for your master, do so as you're working unto God. Your attitude, your behavior, your actions, your choices, your work ethic should all be like Jesus was your boss. When you have that motivation, your work brings glory to God. Coming to church, sitting here, doesn't glorify God. Coming here for the purpose of glorifying God, that glorifies God. Come on. So, folks, as a believer, do you just do? Or do you do for God's glory? Are you just alive? Or do you live for God's glory? Do you just own things, money? Or do you own for the glory of God and the salvation of man? And the way in which you use your money and your possessions and your things are for the glory of God and the salvation of man. Letter B. Those who experience spiritual health seek the spiritual health of others. Verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, Gentiles, or Church of God. You want to test yourself today? You want to evaluate your spiritual condition? I can tell you right now, one question test. It's either a pass or fail. If you answer the question correctly, you pass. If you don't, you fail. And you need to work on something. Because remember, a test only reflects what you know or your abilities. A test doesn't determine necessarily who you are. It reflects kind of what you do. Here's the test. Here's the question. Do you want others to be spiritually successful? And not just want, but do you want it to the point where you seek to help them be spiritually successful? Do you want it where you are actively involved in assisting others in their spiritual success? If the answer is yes, you are spiritually healthy. If the answer is no, and your life is all about you, and you don't really desire the spiritual health of others, and you don't seek to improve the spiritual health of others, the answer is no, you failed. You're not spiritually healthy. Because verse 32, if you were spiritually healthy, you wouldn't be saying, well, what about me? You'd be saying, what are your needs? What about you? Is your marriage struggling? Stop saying, what about me, and saying, what about you? That will change your marriage. Is your family struggling with your kids? Stop saying, what about me and my needs? Say, what about my kids? You say, Pastor Russ, I live that. That's why my family is struggling. It's all about them. They never help me. I get that. But here's the thing. Your spiritual health doesn't come from them. Your spiritual health isn't improved by them. It comes from Christ. So don't tell me, well, my spiritual needs need to be met as well. Then look to Christ. He'll give it to you. He's not going to tell you no. If you're not spiritually healthy, you're looking in the wrong place. Look, you assisting others' spiritual health doesn't mean you give it to them, because just like you can't receive it from them, you can't give it to them. You're assisting their spiritual health is pointing them to Christ, who will give them spiritual health. If you already know that, don't blame your family for a lack of it. It's not your family's fault that you lack spiritual health. It's your own fault. You're not going to Christ for it. Letter C, and we're done. The greatest profit received by all is what? Salvation. Verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. For the glory of God and the salvation of man. The Apostle Paul lived this battle cry. The things he did, the places he went, the churches he started up were not to expand his name or his popularity. In fact, when some churches said, we follow Paul or we follow Apollos or we might follow Barnabas, the Apostle Paul says, you bunch of fools, what are you thinking? I hope you're not following me. He said, we're all following Christ. He said, don't make me your battle cry, basically. Don't make me the most important person. He says, some plant, some water. It's God that gives the increase, not me. I'm not your God. The Apostle Paul reprimanded the church when they tried to set him up on a pedestal. He said, don't do it. And it breaks my heart when I see churches not only setting the preacher up on a pedestal, but the preacher allowing and even encouraging them to do that. That's not the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ is, what are you doing? The farther you put me up, the more it's going to hurt when I fall off it. Let me step down now before it's too late. Let's all look to Christ. The salvation of man. I don't work in this church for my profit. I work in this church for the glory of God and the salvation of man. That's your profit. That's the profit of this community. Just because you're saved doesn't mean I no longer care. Now I seek to your spiritual health, to point you to Christ, knowing that as you find that, you will help others, and others will be saved if you find health. We as Christians must be big on discipleship, because Christ was big on discipleship. Spent 3 years doing it. 3 years working with his disciples. Unfortunately, only 11 of the 12 were saved. But 3 years of discipleship before he said, all right, you're good, you're on your own, now go out and multiply. Christ was the discipler. He was the disciple maker. Don't just lead someone to the Lord and then abandon them. Lead them to the Lord, disciple them, that they may lead someone else to the Lord for the glory of God and salvation of man. Not everything you do is going to result directly in someone's salvation. Oftentimes, most of what we do will be an indirect result of someone's salvation. Indirectly, the way you treat your kids will result in their final view of God. Once they're saved, you keep treating them with the love of God, because indirectly that will affect your grandchildren and the way your children raise their own children. And so your love for God and your bringing glory to God in your daily life will result in your grandchildren being saved, and you sought the salvation of grandchildren not even born yet, because you lived for the salvation of man and the glory of God. And your kids saw that and lived for the same and led their kids to the Lord. And those kids led their kids to the Lord. And you now have a generation of kids following God, because the battle cry for your home was what? The glory of God and the salvation of man. That's what your home stands for. Your kids knew it. Your kids lived it because you lived it. And your kids will live it for their own children, who will then follow them. Not to mention all the indirect results of members of extended family and neighbors and the community getting saved, because your family lives for the glory of God and the salvation of man. Let that be the battle cry of this church, of this local fellowship of believers. We are not here for a personality contest. We are not here for a judgment session. We are here for the glory of God and the salvation of man. Let's pray.